Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What do you do with your guilt? How do you cope with your moral culpability for the sinful thoughts and words and deeds that you have done? And what exactly happens with that record of wrongs that has mounted against you and me? This is not an easy problem to solve. So most every religion attempts to address this central concern. Most of them do. Recently, the move has been to minimize or even to deny the reality of sin. And so either morality becomes personalized and relativized so that each person has my truth and my moral code, which they can more easily follow, or sin has become psychologized. Sin is only dysfunction. And salvation means wholeness. It means a new attitude or learning to appreciate the wonderful me and to live with a healthy self-esteem. But there still comes that nagging sense that there really is an objective right and wrong, and that we are on the wrong side of that equation. Most traditional religions teach some form of atonement for our sins by our works, making up for our failures by trying harder and doing better. Perhaps some act of sacrificial service, like the dozen roses that a husband brings his wife because he's been a little too friendly with the female co-worker. Or donating time at the soup kitchen to prove that to herself that she really is a good person after all. Ancient Greek philosophy sought to redefine the problem altogether, not a moral problem, but a metaphysical problem. So God or the one or the source or the absolute or the center was far away, far above us. And we creatures are just emanations away from God, and somehow we have to strive to work our way back to the singularity. But the Bible's answer to this problem is both profound and decisive. The problem really is mortal. It is moral. It is not metaphysical. The problem is our guilt, our sin against a holy God who is just and must punish sin in the extreme. And the solution is Jesus. Jesus himself. It is not a program or plan. It is not a pill or potion. It is a person. Jesus the Christ. And after decades of obscurity, Jesus suddenly bursts on the scene there in near the Jordan River. And he announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. It was at hand because the king had come. He had drawn near. And it was a call to repentance from sin and faith in God's solution, the gospel. So we must, our text rather begins with a vexing puzzle. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay, what's puzzling is that John's baptism was explicitly a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so what is Jesus doing down in the Jordan River being baptized with this baptism? This has led some to suggest, honestly against all other biblical evidence, that, you know, Jesus really was just a guy like us, failed, mortal like us, sinful. He was more God-conscious than the rest of us, and we can learn some things from him, but he wasn't the Son of God. He was just like us. Again, that's against all other biblical evidence. And so his baptism could not have been for his own repentance, nor for the forgiveness of his own sin, because he committed no sin. No, his baptism, like later his death, was vicarious. Do you know the word vicarious? And it, at its root, it simply means a substitute. It means substitutionary. Just as Jesus died on the cross for the sins of others as a substitute for sin, so this act of baptism was vicarious. He was substituting in this baptism for the sins of others. Now, we're not importing this focus of focus on sin into the text. This isn't artificial. This is taking away what was actually stated here, because really the first character that we're introduced to in Mark's gospel is this John, and the first thing that we're told about him was that he was in the wilderness baptizing a baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so that leaves the biblical scholar William Lane to note, in submitting to John's baptism, Jesus acknowledges the judgment of God upon Israel. At the same time, his baptism signifies that his mission was to be, will be to endure the judgment of God. And so we must remember that Jesus could only serve as our Savior if he would become our substitute, if he would take the judgment that we deserve for our many sins upon himself and take that punishment and absolve us, remove that punishment from us as our substitute. You know, the original covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden was not a covenant of death, not really. It wasn't a promise that, you know, if someone committed a sin, then death would cover it. Another could die for another. It was really a covenant of life. And the condition of that covenant was not that someone would come and pay a penalty if we happened to mess up. It was the requirement that we live a life of perfect obedience to God. It was a perfect and personal obedience. It required living an entire lifetime, every day, every moment of every day, in unbroken obedience to God, from the heart, and love for God and love for neighbor. Had Jesus only died on the cross to pay for our penalty, that would have set the clock only back to zero. Because what we still would owe unto God was a life of perfect obedience, which none of us has achieved and none of us could supply. And so Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness for us, including that necessary repentance for sin. Jesus repented of our sin for us. Now, I have heard some say that if you want to be saved, you need to repent. But you can't just say the words, right? You have to mean it. No, really mean it. You have to really mean it. So let me ask you, have you repented of your sin? And do you have you did you really, 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 really mean it? Answer? No. You did not perfectly repent from your sin. But God requires that. How are you going to do that? Jesus did that. That's what he was doing down in the muddy Jordan. He was repenting of the sins of his people. He was repenting for us. It was vicarious. He was a substitute in death and in life. And he did everything perfectly, even repenting for us. That's why in the traditional Ordo Salutis, or the statement of the order of salvation, how are we saved? Logically, what takes place temporally, one step after another, that in the Ordo of Salutis, actually, faith comes before repentance. It's not repent of your sin and then trust Jesus. Because your repentance wouldn't be sufficient. It's trust Jesus. And his repentance is sufficient. Of course, we will repent. We'll turn from sin. We'll see the beauty of Christ, the beauty of holiness, the ugliness of sin. We'll be shocked and mortified by sin, and we'll want to flee from it. That's the work of God in us. If you want to live in confidence and boldness before God, don't run around asking yourself, have I truly, truly, truly repented of my sin? Don't look at yourself at all. Look at Jesus. Live for Jesus. Walk with Jesus. He is perfectly obeyed and repented for you. But there's more when it comes to trusting Jesus the Son. Verse 10, and when he came up out of the water immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Okay, now we know that Jesus is the one who John said would come after him, because what did John say of him? He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And now he has the Holy Spirit and he can effect this true and lasting baptism with the Holy Spirit. And note that Jesus saw the heavens being opened. This harkens back to another word from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And just as the heavens opened and God descended upon Mount Sinai when he gave the law to Moses, it's happening again. The heavens are torn apart. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes down. And what this shows us is that Jesus is incomparably greater than Moses. And the Father spoke, verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so his repentance for the forgiveness of sins was acceptable to God. And just tuck that one away. When your guilt and your shame come to plague you, maybe as you lay your head on your pillow and you can't stand it for what you've done, just remember that it's Jesus who repented perfectly for you. And he's accomplished all of this, and God accepted his repentance and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And you know, the key word to focus on is Son. Jesus was God's servant to accomplish salvation. But more, he was the Son of God. And this is something new. This is something unique, never before seen in the history of the world. This changes everything. You know, Israel had often been, well, not very often, but a few times called God's son. And it was totally understood that Israel was God's adopted son. But R.C. Sproul points out that this is what he calls a Trinitarian moment in history, because the biblical doctrine of the triune nature of God doesn't say that God just, you know, slips on a different mask. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. But actually, that in the one God, there are three distinct persons. And here they are. And so Jesus, the Son of God, is down in the water. The Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends simultaneously. No shifting of the masks. The three persons of the Trinity are involved in this momentous action of the Son of God coming into the world. There's only one God, but the one God has always been a unity and a community of love. And so when we close with Christ, when we trust and surrender to Christ, we are adopted into God's family. And I know the thought is scandalous, and I have been... people have tried to correct me on this. Wise people have tried to correct me on this. But I'm going to go out on a limb again. I think it's very, very clear that when Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to you through faith in him, then God the Father says of us, you are my beloved adopted son in who I am, for the sake of Christ, well pleased. You know, we worry about identity. What, you know, to thinking of our identity and people having a damaged identity or a messed up identity. But I think we need to incorporate this into our everyday understanding that when you close with Christ, when you put your hope and trust in Him, His righteousness is imputed to you. You are seen in the righteousness of Christ, and God the Father extends that blessing of God the Son and says to us, "You are my beloved adopted son or daughter." But you see, son has legal standing. "You are my adopted son in whom I am, for the sake of Christ, well pleased." Well pleased. Will your head hit the pillow tonight? "Lord, I'm a sinner. I failed you today. But isn't it wonderful that I am your adopted son, daughter, in whom you are well pleased for the sake of Christ?" And that eternal frown for our sin is turned to an eternal, unending smile for the sake of the love of God for His Son, which is extended to those who are in Christ. So we must trust Jesus the Son, and then we must trust Jesus the sinless. And we've already delved into this to some extent, but we need to see it more clearly and more completely. What do we do with our guilt? We might wish that we could go back and just do it all over again. If I could just live 1,000 lifetimes, maybe I'd get it right. Maybe in every temptation I would make the right choice instead of the wrong choice. And I might never waver and unfailingly be obedient through every temptation. But you see, the good news is that Jesus has already done that for us. He has perfectly obeyed God. And so verses 12 and 13, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." John was baptizing in the wilderness already. Jesus was in the wilderness, but the Spirit of God drove him out into the wilderness. Could we say the wilder wilderness? I don't know. This was a worse place than by the Jordan. This was totally desolate. Nobody was there. It was a hard place. And he was tempted by Satan. Now, it's pretty clear, I think, from Scripture, that Satan is a fallen angel, a mighty fallen angel. And that Satan, though, is a created being, and so, unlike God, he can only be in one place at a time. Now, Satan also has, apparently, a number of other fallen angels who fell with him, and they are scattered around the world, tempters and molesters, and they are causing havoc. These we would call demons. We're going to meet some unclean spirits here in the Gospel of Mark. And yet Satan can only be one place at a time. So when you and I are tempted, I honestly doubt that we rate the chief of tempters, probably. Maybe an intermediate tempter from now and again. Maybe the lower level tempters. I don't know. But Satan, I don't know that he's ever tempted me personally. But it was Satan who tempted Jesus. He did not delegate this. He did not leave this to some half-baked, half-hearted tempter. But Satan himself appeared in tempting our Lord Jesus. And the implication is that Jesus was tempted by no less than the master of evil, relentlessly, not just for a little time, but relentlessly for 40 days. And he was in the wilderness, and Israel had been in the wilderness, and they had been tempted, and they failed spectacularly many times, and remained there in the wilderness under the judgment of God, unable to enter the promised land in the wilderness, and not for 40 days, but for 40 years. And so there for us, Jesus endured hardship. In the wilderness, there's little food, there's little water, there's no companionship, nobody to lean on, no shoulder to cry on. Sometimes people speak of a season of suffering as, "I've been in the wilderness." I think that's not inaccurate. In Mark's day, God's people in Rome were suffering a withering wilderness. They were being actively persecuted, arrested, incarcerated, and killed for their faith in Christ. The wilderness was not a part of the promised land. Out in the wilderness, one was in the realm that was still under God's curse. This world still is under God's curse. We're not, through faith in Christ, but it is not the land of milk and flowing with milk and honey. And let me just lay it all out there on the table, here's a truth in advertising. Here is just laying it out for you. Mark is going to show us that when we follow Jesus, it's through the wilderness. The promised land is to come, and it's going to be great, but, we're in the wilderness. And brace yourself, because following Jesus is not a picnic. We're not out in the wilderness to picnic. This is not a vacation. This is tough. There in the wilderness for us, Jesus endured temptation, and yet he resisted to the end. And he fulfilled all righteousness for us vicariously in our place. And there Jesus was with the wild animals, Mark states explicitly. And some of God's people, as he wrote this, were facing the wild animals, the lions in the Colosseum. Hardship, temptation, mortal danger. Jesus has already been there. For us, he knows what it's like. The writer of Hebrews says he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. And yet he was not alone, and we're not alone either, for Mark says the angels were ministering to him. And so others may scoff and scorn and hate us in derision, but honestly, they're not the only ones who walk among us. And in the end, their opinions are irrelevant, and their voices will be silenced. So we must trust Jesus the Son, and we must trust Jesus the sinless, and ultimately we must trust Jesus the Sovereign. And verse 14 begins with, "Now after John was arrested..." Okay, we should remember that Mark's gospel is very densely packed. He doesn't elaborate on numerous things, so we might almost miss this point that John had been arrested. John was the good guy. He was probably the best of his day, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was eminently popular. We've seen that all Jerusalem and Judea went out to him. They were on his side. They went into the wilderness for him. They stumbled down the banks of the Jordan. Mud was squishing between their toes as they waded out in the water to be baptized like some filthy, unclean Gentile. I mean, people were really for this guy. And then John was arrested. And it's just a little hint that in this Gospel of Mark, this is not going to be a success story where Jesus outwits all of his foes and he always comes out on top. No, from the very first verses here, this is going to be a tragedy. And again, the point of Jesus enduring John's baptism for us, the sign of God's judgment, is that Jesus would endure judgment for us. Verses 14 and 15, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" I don't think we can fully grasp how electrifying and astonishing this statement would have sounded to the people who heard this message. The Greek language has two distinct words that we translate simply as time. One is chronos, which means just ordinary time in sequence. What time is it? It's 2:30. nothing happening, but it's just that's what the time is. And then there is another word, kairos, which means a critical time, a time of portentous moment laden with immense import, signaling a great change. So a dad extends his elbow to his daughter in her wedding dress and says, "It's time." Or a wife, very pregnant, awakens her husband in the night and says, "It's time." And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. Because thousands of years before, God had promised our first mother that a champion would come and make things right, destroying, crushing the serpent's head. And Jesus is saying here in verse 15, it's time. And thousands of years beforehand, God had promised that a descendant of Abraham would bring a blessing to all of the families of the earth. And Jesus is saying, it's time. And hundreds of years before this, the prophet Isaiah would say that the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and one would come who would be the wonderful counselor, and the government would rest upon his shoulders. And Jesus says in verse 15, it's time. And Isaiah also saw that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And Jesus says, it's time. The kingdom of God was at hand because the king was at hand. No more mere priests to sacrifice countless lambs to take away the sins of the people temporarily. No more prophets to simply point to the one who was to come. No more failing and self-serving mortal kings who would sometimes help and sometimes harass the people of God. No, the kingdom of God was at hand because the king was at hand. Time rolls along and nothing really happens. Not really. Nothing really changes. Solomon, I think, was right when he said, "There's nothing new under the sun." Almost right. But this was new. This was the great change they had been longing for. And it changes everything. And beloved, here is the heart of our hope for salvation. This is the central focus of the most momentous event in the history of our time. This goes to the very foundation of our faith. The King has come. He alone knew our need. Historian Philip Schaff writes, "He was the only teacher in Israel who saw through the hypocritical mask to the rotten heart. What do you do with your guilt? Well, you give it all to him because he already knows your guilt and your shame better than you could ever know for yourself." As the Son of God, he was sent for that precise purpose. As the sinless one who alone was qualified to be our Savior, as the one who could absorb our guilt and extend his righteousness, and as the sovereign one, the King, who alone could rescue us and lead us, going on with us through the wilderness and on to the true and promised land. This is good news. This is good news for us. This is the momentous moment that we live in. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great good news that all of your promises have been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that we would be overcome and overwhelmed, that this great news would wash over us and fill us with hope, knowing that it's time, that Christ has come, that everything is different, everything has changed. And help us to live in that wonder, that joy, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.